Farmer Jones got out of his car and while heading for his friend's door, noticed a pig with a wooden leg. His curiosity roused as he asked, "Fred, how did that pig get him a wooden leg?" "Well, Michael, that's a mighty special pig. A while back, a wild boar attacked me in the woods. That pig there came a-running, went after that boar and chased him away. Saved my life." "And the boar tore off his leg?" "No, he was fine after that. But a bit later, he had a fire, started in the shed and up against the barn. Well, that old pig started squealing like he was stuck, woke us up, and before we were out there, that darn thing had herded all the other animals out of the barn and saved them all. So that's when he hurt his pig, Fred?" "No, Michael, he was a mite winded, though. When my tractor hit a rock and rolled down the hill into the pond, I was not clean out. When I came to, that pig had dove in the pond and dragged me out before I drowned. Sure did save my life." "And that's when he hurt his leg?" "Oh, no, he was fine. Cleaned him up, too." "Okay, Fred, well, just tell me, how did he get that wooden leg?" "Well," the farmer tells him, "a pig like that, you don't want to eat all at once." Yeah. That is particularly close to me with having Petunia in my house. But anyways, we begin with farmers because in Matthew 12:30, Jesus uses a farming analogy to talk about our relationship and connection with Him. We saw it last week, and you'll see it now if you turn there to Matthew 12:30. It is where Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." In it, Jesus certainly draws a line in the sand, doesn't he? In terms of just clarifying his expectations, his understanding of what our relationship with him should be. Telling his hearers and us, there is really no neutral ground. It's all or nothing. Because I think we need to be honest with ourselves. I think we like being neutral. I think ultimately as human beings, we like being lukewarm. Not being too radical for Jesus. Keeping God effectively at bay. I mean, Lord knows we don't want to offend people or ruffle their feathers in terms of trying to gather them in revealing Jesus. And God forbid we give up control. So ultimately, because we saw this last week, I want to ask you, how did it go this week? In terms of being for or against Jesus, gathering or scattering because of Him. Now understand, Jesus does say the exact opposite in another part of Scripture. He actually says those who aren't against us are for us. But He says that to His disciples. He says that to people who are in the mission, are with Him. And I'm not sure about yourself, but if when you're doing ministry and there are points of ministry where you are needing people of the world to be on your side, to just not be against you, you know, I think about these guys that, do this ministry to homeless people in Providence. And when they were first starting, you know, just imagine if the Providence police weren't as welcoming as they became, or there's certain ordinance weren't applied, or whatever it might be in terms of them doing that. At that point, all you want to say is, just don't be against me. As I'm doing ministry, just don't be against me. And that's like being for me. But here, Jesus is talking to people that are outside of Him. He's talking to people that are wondering about Him, maybe seeking Him, wondering what He's all about. And you know something? Jesus just needs to define. You know something? If you're not for me, if you're not gathering with me, then you're against me or you're scattering. I think in its context, Jesus may actually be addressing the people of the Pharisees that drive out demons that are mentioned by Him in verse 27. If you remember that from Matthew 12, in verse 27 where it said, and let me find it here. "And I drive out demons, and if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out?" Remember, all this came from Jesus' comment, His reaction to them saying, when you drive out demons, you're relying on the power of Satan. And that's what Jesus says, how can a house divided against itself stand? So ultimately, if the Pharisees or people of the Pharisees were driving out demons, what Jesus wants to make clear, that if you're not doing that by my power, if that's not assigned or aligned to me, you know something? You're not helping the cause of God. You're actually coming against it. Because ultimately, now that I'm here, and that I'm proclaiming myself and showing myself as Messiah and the Son of God, you just have to understand that everything runs through me. Not because Jesus has this hubris or this pride about Him, but rather because that's just the reality when you're dealing with God's Son here on earth, it's ultimately who He is and the mission that He's come to perform that ultimately allows Him to say such a bold statement of, He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, the reason why I mention this today at the beginning of the message is because it is so important, not only for our edification and instruction, but it's also important in the passage that we're in, that ultimately everything that we continue on in chapter 12 flows from this idea of there being no neutral ground in Christ. And so let's go on in verse 31 and 32, and it says this, "And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And all God's people say, they shudder, right? Amen? I mean, I like what D.A. Carson says in his commentary on Matthew in terms of this passage. He says, his statement, Jesus' statement here, is remarkable because one of the glories of the biblical faith is the great emphasis Scripture lays on the graciousness and wideness of God's forgiveness. I mean, we almost can't talk about what isn't forgiven here without emphasizing all that God does forgive. When you think about those passages in Scripture about how God is compassionate and gracious, not holding our sin against us, or the fact that He takes our sin and separates us as far as the east is from the west, or puts it in the sea of forgetfulness. That's how forgiving our God is. But ultimately, what is it about this dynamic? What is it about what Jesus is saying here that He talks about a sin that God cannot forgive? And so first realize that the first words here in verse 31 connect it to verse 30. So effectively when he says, "And so I tell you," in other words, it's because of what I've just said, it's because of what I've just said about he who is for me is against me, is now what flows from that is an understanding of just what is unforgivable before God. See, it's one thing to reject the Son, Jesus I think is saying, it's another thing to reject the Spirit. I think the second thing to grasp or put our heads around and to grasp is what is blasphemy? Just what is defined by that? And effectively, blasphemy is slander. It's really equivalent to speaking against, mentioned in the latter verse in terms of verse 32. It's also calling someone wrong who is ultimately right. I mean, again, in the context, when you think about the Pharisees calling the work of Jesus, driving out demons, and aligning that to Satan, that's a pretty clear description of blasphemy. Here's Jesus operating by the power of God, operating by the Spirit of God, and they say, oh no, that's Satan, not Jesus. And so again, that's by definition what blasphemy would be. Going against what's right going against what's holy and calling it profane. Fourth, in helping us understand these verses, certainly, Jesus is not saying that the Spirit is more important than the Son. You know, the fact that He says that the words against the Son are forgivable, but words against the Spirit are not, it's certainly not saying that the Spirit is more important than the Son. But I think it does lead us to think, what is different about Jesus compared to the Spirit? And as the Word commentary points out, this was very insightful, I hadn't thought of it myself, that ultimately we have to understand that Jesus at this point in time is really seeking to reflect the mercy of God, the graciousness of God, the compassion of God. He's in this suffering servant mode where He's come to bear the sin of the world, to offer the forgiveness of God to people. I mean, there may come a point in time when Jesus is in a different mode, is coming in a different context as the ruler, as the king, as the judge, where you won't be able to blaspheme Him. You know, like maybe that standard will change when Jesus' ministry changes. But I think the more essential aspect of what defines this for us, like what is blasphemy of the Spirit and why that's unforgivable, and the primary difference between Jesus and the Holy Spirit is Jesus is external to people. Jesus is external to them. Whereas the Holy Spirit is internal to them and internal to us. On some level, even when we see Jesus on the page, if you will, as a pastor or some other preacher, or you see it on TV, whatever, his ministry is something that we're observing on the outside. Now, it's one thing to reject that. It's one thing to say, that's not true, or whatever comment you would have about Jesus. But then when you talk about God's ministry in your heart, up here, your heart is up here, your biblical heart is up here, not another thing that beats blood. In other words, the place where you think, the inner core, the thing that defines you as a human being, when God ministers to your heart there through the Holy Spirit, that's a wholly, completely dynamic. Because again, now you more than anyone else can talk about what God is pressing there. When you think about what the Holy Spirit is... I'll get it out. When you think about what the Holy Spirit's ministry is, even in the Godhead, even in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit takes the work of God and applies it to humanity. When you think about what his role is in the gospel, it says that he is sent to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Effectively, the Holy Spirit is only seeking to minister to people what God has told him to minister. When it comes to salvation, the Holy Spirit is speaking to the need of Jesus. He's pressing Jesus in the heart. He's revealing Jesus in the heart. He's bringing conviction of sin. He's showing you a need for a Savior, and then ultimately showing who that Savior is. And so when you think about now, why is it that the sin against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable? Let's see if this is going to help. If it's unforgivable, is because the very thing the Holy Spirit is trying to bring to us is the forgiveness of God. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us about Jesus. And by virtue of telling us about Jesus, he's giving the vehicle, he's giving the means by which forgiveness can be brought. So, the reason why the sin against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable is by rejecting the Holy Spirit's ministry, by coming against that, by defying it, by denying it, we're ultimately denying the very thing where forgiveness comes. Do you get that? Now let me say this. Another thing the word commentary says that I've actually said to someone else is if you're worried about committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you probably haven't done it. In other words, this would be describing someone who has rejected the gospel, who doesn't care about what God thinks, doesn't care about Jesus or being saved or going to heaven or any of those things. But I think in practical ways, what it most hits is those people that don't know Jesus, that haven't taken that step, they haven't jumped over the line, they haven't come to that place where they've believed on Jesus, where they've accepted him as their Savior. And what it basically defines for you is what has God spoken to you? In what way has God revealed himself to you? And if God is speaking to you, you need to be careful. Because in God speaking to you and showing you the gospel of Jesus, and you need for that to reject that, to call that of something that it's not of God, it's of Satan, or calling it wrong when it's right, that's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Now understand, I don't believe that that's a one, like you reject it, then you're done. I think that ultimately we have continued times to accept that, but we just have to understand that ultimately, if we end up in heaven and we have blasphemed the Holy Spirit that we haven't come to believe, then guess what? What the Bible tells us that we won't go to heaven, because again, that's the sin that is unforgivable. It's even interesting to see that Jesus Christ is described in the gospel, and then the first epistle of John in chapter 2, verse 2, where it says that he's the atonement for all sin, for all the world's sin. So what I believe effectively is that no one goes to hell because of their sin. When people stand before the throne of God and they say, well, how many of my sins have you forgiven, God? He would say, I've forgiven all of them through Christ. All sin of all humanity of all time have been forgiven through Jesus. But I never believed, that's the one sin I can't forgive. I can't forgive the fact that you've rejected the ministry and message of the Holy Spirit. And so again, that is what is going on here. This is what is being described in terms of that that dynamic. Now, ultimately, because blasphemy usually has to do with words that we speak and the words that the Pharisees have spoken about Jesus really reveal their hearts, Jesus moves on to verses 33 through 37 to say this: make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, who are evil, say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, do you see the sense that this makes? Do you get what Jesus is saying here? That good tree, good fruit, bad fruit. That ultimately, when you think about what you say, by saying what you say, you really are revealing what's in your heart. You know, if you've ever seen the analogy of a cup, and when you hit a cup and it kind of spills over, that's how you know what's in the cup, if you didn't know before. If you knock it and orange juice comes out, or milk comes out, or coffee comes out, that's what's in the cup. So sometimes when it comes to us and what's in our heart, see, we can't know what's in a person's heart. That's on the inside of you. But now when you now start talking, when you now start expressing what you think, what you believe, what you prioritize, now all of a sudden we know what's in the heart. And so in many ways, I think this passage causes us to think about, what are we saying? Like, have you listened to yourself lately? Like when you read Jesus' words, is that what you start thinking? Like have you said anything this week that you regret? I mean, if I ask for an amen, or raise your hand, have you said something you regret? If you don't raise your hand, you're lying. You know, I mean, all of us, when we think about the flippant way we talk, the callous way we talk, you know, to the fact that we are more often tearing down than building up, discouraging rather than encouraging. But what have our words accomplished this week? Maybe if we asked our children or our spouse or our friends or our fellow employees or whatever, what did my words do to you today? What did my words do to you this week? Did you feel better about being with me? Now understand, sometimes truth hurts. So this doesn't mean that we're always saying words that are nice and lovey and dovey and so on. Sometimes love says harsh things but finds a compassionate way to say them. A heart that is filled with love. A heart that is filled with concern. But ultimately, again, thinking about our words. When Jesus talks about here about careless words, but I tell you in verse 36 that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. That word careless has to do with words that are... Where is it in my notes? I can't find it. So I'll have to just remember. I mean, it's basically unprofitable words. It's words that don't accomplish something. That they're not meaningful. Again, when you think about godly intent, when you think about what God would want to be reflected in us, that ultimately those are the words that we should be saying, or again, those are the words that will be held account of. So again, when I'm speaking, when I'm saying what I'm saying, why am I saying that? Is there a reason for me to say this? Or is it better that I just be quiet? Think about that. That sometimes when we talk about our speech, it's, I say this instead of that. Sometimes it's with our speech, it's maybe I just don't say anything at all. When we think about, again, careless words, when we think about words that really aren't meaningful or profitable, don't really accomplish anything, thinking about that. And again, it's clear that Jesus is very serious about this. But what's neat about this passage, though, and the way Jesus describes it, is that if our words are bad, what do you think we do? We don't try and change our words. I mean, we do. We catch ourselves. We listen to the conviction of the Spirit. But ultimately, what does Jesus say here? You change the tree. You want good fruit? Make the tree good. That's what he said at the beginning, right? Make a tree good and its fruits will be good. So if your tree is good, guess what will come out of you? Good things will come out of you. Now, if bad things are coming out, again, that's showing your heart. That's showing what's going on in there. So ultimately, the solution, or when conviction comes about the words they speak, the way you change those words, is ultimately get closer to Jesus. Get closer to His Word. Get in this daily. Drink it in. Eat it. All the things you could think about in terms of having an intimate relationship with the concepts and principles of God. I mean, naturally, it starts with Jesus, that we have to believe in Him. But as a believer, this is the means. This is the means to renew our minds, to change our hearts. And again, if we are disregarding that, maybe it's no wonder our words are not lined up with what God would want, because our hearts are not lined up with what God wants. So again, make the tree good, make the heart good, and then the words will come. And so again, that's what Jesus is. Again, particularly in light of what the Pharisees have said. I mean, they're declaring things that are foolish. They're declaring things that are blasphemous. And He's just bringing them to task in terms of that. But along the way, there's lessons for the crowd. There's lessons for us in terms of looking at us. So just in the line of foolish things that you could say to Jesus, look at verse 38. It says, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.'" What? You can imagine Jesus hearing this. Maybe even particularly after what He said. Careless words, you'll be held account for what you say. And you're asking me for miraculous... Like, where have you been? I've been healing people. I've been raising people from the dead. I've been calming storms. I've been feeding 5,000. What do you want me to add on to? And do you want me to do a miraculous sign just so you can discredit it? Just so you can say, well, you're relying on the power of Satan for that. I mean, ultimately, what He's noticing and what He realizes is that He knows their hearts. He knows that they are hell-bent, dead set, literally, on opposing Him. See, it's one thing to ask for proof. I think that, you know, that you'd have to be, you'd have to strike a balance in your life. If ultimately you're seeking God, you're wondering if Jesus is the Son of God, all this gospel stuff, all this church stuff, is it true? Is there a place to go to God and say, God, reveal Yourself to me? I have this much faith, help my faith. I think that's legitimate. Again, if it's coming from a seeking heart, a believing heart, but ultimately to just be challenging God and have a prideful heart of saying, "Ah, yeah, come on, God, show us who You are, give us a sign." I mean, ultimately, that's not what Jesus is going to feed into. So look at what He says here in verse 39. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." So what Jesus is saying is, you know something? I am going to give you a sign, but the sign that I'm going to give you is effectively My death, burial, and resurrection. And so rather than just talking about that, He alludes to the prophet Jonah. You know, to what extent the Pharisees would admire Jonah. You know, he was a prophet of God. He was someone eventually used by God in terms of ministry. But when you think about Jonah and how much better Jesus is, I mean, just think about it. Jonah didn't want to minister to the Ninevites. He ran away. God had to use this fish thing because Jonah was going in the opposite direction, and ultimately that was God's means to get him back to where he was supposed to go. Even after Jonah preached the message to Nineveh and Nineveh repented, Jonah was mad. He didn't want them to be saved. And so he really mopes in the desert, and the whole thing happens with a tree, and God kills a tree, and Jonah learns a lesson. But actually, well, yeah, read Jonah. It really ends unresolved about really what happens with Jonah. So Jesus is arm's length is greatly better than Jonah in terms of his ministry. But again, what is like Jonah in terms of Jesus? One, you might not catch this, is that Jonah did have a message of repentance. That's what he preached. He went to Nineveh and said, your ways are off, you're defying God, come back to him. What has Jesus been doing? He has been preaching a message of repentance. You're not getting this. You've fallen away. You're astray from God. Now your Messiah are here. Now see that I've come to usher in an age, to usher in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near. Now believe and follow. And so ultimately, in the same way that Jonah preached a message of repentance, Jesus also is that sign in terms of the prophet Jonah. But then even more so, again, is the fact that Jonah was in the belly of the whale and then was spewed out. Effectively, Jonah died, was buried, and was raised again when you come out of a fish. Now, it's very curious to me that Jesus is affirming the story of Jonah, the account of Jonah, the historicity of Jonah. And so, to the extent that we would want affirmation from Jesus about what stories in the Old Testament are true, some people will certainly look at Jonah and say, well, how could that happen? That's impossible. Scientifically this, scientifically that. Well, you know something? We have to understand, when you're God, you can defy science. You have created science. Science is only investigating and discovering what God has done. So for God to change the dynamic of a whale's stomach or expand a stomach or do whatever he wanted to do to accomplish his miraculous thing, that's what he could do. But to know even, well, not to know, but to even think that did God do that so Jesus could point to that? Like, you want a picture of what's going to happen to the Son of God? What's going to happen to the Messiah? Well, you know something? Think about this when I'm dead. Think about this when you put me in the grave. Think about this when I'm raised. Remember what I said about Jonah? Remember when you asked me for a sign and said, you know something, I'm not going to give you a sign. I'm not going to whip something up. I'm not going to make someone see that's blind. But you know something, I am going to give you one sign, and that's going to be what happens to me and how I am raised. But if Jonah wasn't enough in terms of comparison and just convicting them of Nineveh, and Nineveh coming to be a judge against them, a Gentile nation, a nation that was opposed to Israel. I mean, Nineveh was effectively the capital of Assyria, and so we're talking about the Assyrian Empire when we talk about Nineveh. They're going to stand up and judge you because they repented from Jonah, and you're not repenting when I'm here. In the same way, you have the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, that comes to seek the wisdom of Solomon. And so not only is she a Gentile, she's a woman. And she's getting it. She saw the wisdom of Solomon. So even more so, how much should they be seeing what Jesus is and who he is? And again, that's what Jesus is putting forth before them. But I really wanted to get to 43 through 45 because, again, this really wraps up how verse 30 kind of overarches this whole passage. When he says here, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left when it arrives. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. And so let me just say this about this passage. A couple of things that it reveals. One, that demons only can possess, they can't just possess anyone. That there has to be a willfulness. There has to be an opening in terms of a person being willing to be possessed. Because ultimately, if they desired a place to reside, they wouldn't be traveling around looking for someone. They would just possess someone. But that's not the dynamic. That's now how it works. But what Jesus is revealing, what he's revealing here in relation, again, that there's no neutral place. Again, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either gathering or you're scattering. You're either with me or you're not with me. What he's warning his hearers of is, you know something, if you come close to Jesus, if you come to Jesus and you clean up your life, Maybe there's some conviction that comes. You see godly people, so you start acting like them. You know, you improve your situation in terms of how you treat other people, so on and so forth. Maybe even in this context, you've had a demon driven out from you by Jesus. That all happens, and you don't come to Jesus for salvation. That all happens, and you don't have spiritual power within. You know what will happen? Is that all that you gave up in terms of evil, that demon that was out of you, if there's no spiritual power blocking him from coming back in, he'll come back. And it'll be worse than it was before. Because ultimately now you're a target. See, if you were someone who you were coming to church and were kind of getting better and so on and so forth, people start now aligning you with Jesus. You become someone that is now labeled for discouragement and devaluing, discrediting and discouraging. Discouraging you from pursuing the faith anymore and discrediting you in the eyes of other people. Because again, when you're cleaning up your life, you're coming to church and it seems to be improving, then you walk away. If Satan now can discredit you, if your situation can be worse than before you came to church, then what does that say about the church? What does that say about Jesus? Yeah, that really is hogwash. What does it do to you? It convinced you even more that that was hogwash. So what Jesus is saying is, you know something? When you're coming to me, watch out. Because ultimately, if you have forsaken Satan, if you've forsaken the kingdom of darkness in terms of what you're coming to me for, and you don't complete the transaction, if you don't believe, if you don't come to salvation, if you don't have the Holy Spirit now within you, empowering you, guess what? The flood of evil is waiting there, waiting to overtake you. And again, Jesus is cautioning that generation, who he is speaking to there, and us as well. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you again for your word, for your son, for all the things that he ministers to us. Father, I do pray for those here that are on the brink, that are on that place, that precipice of not knowing which way to go in terms of the gospel and Jesus. Father, there's hard words here from Jesus about that state. Father, I just pray that you would superintend that. Father, I pray that you would lead and guide, that you would reveal yourself to those people. You would show them the value of faith, but even more than the value, the truth, the reality of faith with Jesus. It comes with great value, but again, we're drawn ultimately to the truth, the validity of who Jesus is and what he accomplished. And so, Father, I just pray that you would just solidify that transaction, solidify the faith that they will express in Jesus. And I just pray that that faith would come soon, that ultimately they would decide not to be in the middle, but to be on one side or the other. And Father, for those of us who have believed, Father, I pray that you enhance our ministry in the lives of those that don't know you, in the lives of those who are seeking. But Father, also enhance your ministry in our lives in terms of just deepening our relationship with you. So again, that our hearts should be good, so our words would be good, and we would reflect the power and the character and the nature of our great God and his Son. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen.
Is our God, sing with me how great is our God, always see how great is our God, how great is our God, sing with me how great is our God. All will see how great is our God. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. heaven sings, my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. He's the name above all names, worthy of all praise. My heart will sing, how great is our God. My soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God. Great thou art, how great thou art, how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. All will see how great is our God. Great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. All will see how great is our God.